All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our Thursday podcast. The pastors are bringing the mic. And the article that David has picked for us today is coming from worldmag.com, The New Legalism, and the author is Anthony Bradley. David, do we know anything about who Bradley is?
Yeah, I got some background on him. He's an associate professor of theology at the King's College in New York City. He's also a research fellow at the Acton Institute. Apparently, he's very active on blogs. He's got a B.S. from Clemson, an M.Div. from Covenant Theological Seminary, a Ph.D. from Westminster Theological Seminary, and an M.A. in Ethics and Society from Fordham University. And he's got several books. He's done some collections of essays, and it's with Thomas Sowell, who we probably would know, as well as some other stuff, dispelling black liberation theology and the damaging effects of that. I actually looked up one of those books on Amazon today and put it on my wish list because it looked really interesting.
All right, so obviously very educated. Bill, why don't you introduce the article?
Religion, how the push to be radical and missional discourages ordinary people in ordinary places from doing ordinary things to the glory of God. This article is called The New Legalism. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. The question is this only for losers? Do you feel that you're wasting your gifts if you settle into an ordinary job, getting married early and starting a family, or living in a small town or suburb? Action Institute power blogger Anthony Bradley has some provocative thoughts on the new legalism.
Power blogger. What's a power blogger? That's a new term for me. What makes a person a power blogger?
I think he drinks a protein shake while he's writing.
He works out three times.
All right. A few days ago on Facebook and Twitter, I guess I being Anthony, made the following observation. Being a, quote, radical, end quote, missional Christian is slowly becoming the new legalism. We need more ordinary God and people lovers. Matthew 22:36-40. All right, what's this all about, David?
I think it's a reaction to when we see radical. I know people in our neighborhood would go right to the David Platt book and that idea. I don't think he's necessarily dispelling the idea. He's just worried that this radical idea has become what he's going to call a fad, a measuring stick for what kind of Christian you are. And if you're not one of these radical missional Christians, he's going to claim later in the article that these younger Christians are getting burnt out because they don't feel like they measure up to this radical idea. And if you're not radical, then you're not really an effective Christian, and that's where he gets the legalism tie-in.
All right, Joey, take us to the article then.
This observation was the result of long conversation with a student who was wrestling with what to do with his life given all the opportunities he had available to him. To my surprise, my comment exploded over the internet with dozens and dozens of people sharing the comment and sending me personal correspondence. I continue to be amazed by the number of youth and young adults who are stressed and burnt out from the regular shaming and feelings of inadequacy if they happen to not be doing something unique and special. Today's millennial generation is being fed the message that if they don't do something extraordinary in this life, they are wasting their gifts and potential. The sad result is that many young adults feel ashamed that they settled into ordinary jobs, get married early, and start families, live in small towns, or, as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind their affairs and to work with their hands. For too many millennials, their greatest fear in this life is being an ordinary person with a non-glamorous job, living in the suburbs, and having nothing spectacular to boast about. Here are a few thoughts on how we got here.
Anti-suburban Christianity. In the 1970s and 1980s, the children and older grandchildren of the builder generation, born between 1901 and 1920, sorted themselves and headed to the suburbs to raise their children in safety, comfort, and material ease. And now, millennials, born between 1977 and 1995, taking a cue from their baby boomer parents, born marred by sin, born between 1946 and 1964, to despise the context that provides them advantages, have a disdain for America's suburbs. This despising of suburban life has been inadvertently encouraged by well-intentioned religious leaders inviting people to move to neglected cities to make a difference because, after all, the Apostle Paul did his work primarily in cities. Cities are important, and cities are final destination of the kingdom of God. They were told that God loves cities. And they should too. The unfortunate message became that you cannot live a meaningful Christian life in the suburbs.
All right, what do you think?
I want to take an exception to the verse, the reference we're using to start with, because I think that Paul's admonishment to these Christians was at a time when their future was unclear. They were hiding in catacombs. They were under persecution. And so what Paul was, I think, trying to communicate to them in context is you need to be about your regular business. Wait for the Lord. Don't, you know, just give up. He wants you to go on and live your life and do what you can while even being persecuted. I don't think it was necessarily a recipe for what a Christian, you know, obviously we believe in hard work. But I don't think you can just rip this verse out of context and apply it to what does a Christian look like.
Well, you know, it seems like God has a particular soft spot for particular cities. You know, we see once and again that the Lord talks about Chorazin, Bethsaida, Sodom, Gomorrah, even the people of Nineveh. Jesus said, "Arise up in judgment with this generation." You know, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets." He continually sings of Zion in the book of Psalms. You know, we see that there are entire populations and their suburbs are identified with particular cities. And we have this balance that we're always trying to strike between evading and pervading, invading and evading and pervading. We always want to know, should we become a part of this and overcome it, or should we go hide away because we feel unsafe and might become unpopular? But I would say that while there is a particular historical context that needs to be appreciated with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 11, what is clear is that we don't have a problem in the church with too much contentment. Maybe complacency at times, but contentment, not so much. 1 Timothy 6, you know, when you have people that are going after more stuff, you have the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. A verse prior to that, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content, for godliness with contentment is great gain. I would hope that perhaps Paul is using that same line of reasoning in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's dealing with the people who are wondering what the next great thing is. Perhaps it is that they're hiding in catacombs, but I'm not sure that's entirely the scenario there in Asia Minor. Maybe it is. It's possible, or rather Macedonia. I suppose it's possible. But I know this. I know American Christianity does not have a problem with, you know what, they're just a lot of contented people. No, we have a consumer credit statistic. We have household debt that reflects quite the opposite. We want new vehicles and bigger houses and riding lawnmowers when we could, and that's not a sin. None of those are a sin. But I'm saying it is almost the norm for us to have all the sweet toys just like we want of our unsaved counterparts out there. Our lives don't reflect as a whole sweet contentment with godliness. So I hear what you're saying. I just kind of wonder if maybe there's room for an admonition in our lives today from Paul to say, hey, why don't you relax a little bit? Hey, in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I would that, you know, first you pray for all men that, why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. It really seems to be a Pauline theme that he wants people to settle in and relax and pray for their leaders and fortify what little efforts there are. Revelation 2, he says to the church of Smyrna, I believe it is, Jesus says, strengthen the things that remain so that no one takes your crown. You know, Romans 12, Paul says, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It really seems like they were supposed to be settling in and not evading culture.
All right, Bill, but do you find that perhaps like me, that I almost feel guilty when I'm just sitting around relaxing? Like I should be doing something, you know, because of this radical, that like And yet there was a time in days gone by where there was nothing wrong with sitting on the porch and just relaxing for a couple hours. But now I feel like, man, there should be something I should be working on.
Right.
There should be something I should be reading. There should be something I should be calling. There's somebody I need to be emailing.
Right, I'm trying to compliment that. I hope I didn't come across as me disagreeing with you or Pastor John. I think that we're supposed to be settling in. And, you know, Spurgeon in his lectures to his students said, I would rather be well-rested than poorly performing. You know, he says, if you're going to relax, do it with great gusto for the glory of God. There are times when you can do nothing to God's glory.
But I almost feel like that this radical push suggests that I need to be feeling guilty if I'm not building a massive church, and if I'm not doing more, and if I'm not working on writing a book, and if I'm not pursuing a demon, and I just can't just enjoy life.
You mean if you spend time loving your wife and being a good dad, it's just not exciting enough in your evenings kind of idea?
Or shouldn't I be doing more for God?
Yeah. Right. Like it's wrong for me to sit down and watch this baseball game because I probably need to be studying a little more for my next.
Right, and where does it stop?
And right, and I feel like, first of all, I feel like when you're in a situation where two people think they disagree, but they're trying to say the same thing, and that's what I was trying to. And the idea is we're looking for this spectacular, and I think Paul was saying, hey, this isn't spectacular. We're under persecution or whatever may be in the situation, but I'm also thinking Paul wasn't exactly sure how this was going to work out, because he does commend them. Live peaceably. Don't stir up trouble. Don't look for trouble. Don't go out in the streets and look to be thrown to the lions. I don't think that was Paul's approach.
Right.
Yet today you might get the idea that if we want to do it right, we have to get out there and stir some bees up. So get out there and really hit the wasp nests and try to get them going.
And I think the thing that really resonates with me in his argument is that we've kind of adopted the American dream into our Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
and
humanism.
So that go-getter, pull yourself up, you know, do better than the next guy idea, we've integrated that into our Christian life, and that really has no place.
That's interesting because the guise of radical and things like crazy love is that the whole idea is that you're shunning the American dream.
Yeah.
When really, that's interesting you bring that up, when really you're just feeding the objective-driven mindset that we as, quote, rugged individualists already have.
Is it just the Francis Chan and David Platt thing, or is this a problem that's all throughout Christianity? Because my concern is that, I mean, when I read David Platt, I didn't get the message that I should stop, you know, that I should spend all my time, you know, trying to build a church and just pick up and move to New York City and try to start a church in New York City and just labor for this. So I think it's something that we've done in all corners of Christianity and all parts of it, you know, whether it's independent, fundamental, you know, where you've got to take the call to be a missionary, you've got to go be a missionary somewhere, and you've got to do this, and you've got to, you know, that I think it's something that's prevalent all throughout, and I think he's maybe wrong in passing the blame just to these guys, just because these are the guys who are popular right now.
And I think it's certainly you can expand this, and this is just the human condition. We want to be significant. And a lot of times we want to be the most significant. I mean, that's my struggle in my family. I want to be the most significant family member. You know, dad, I'm the important guy. Mm-hmm. It just makes sense for that human fallen nature to make its way also into our theology and into our practice. And we need to really, really work against that. And I see, you know, good arguments on both sides. But like you said, they're kind of driving all the same way. And two phrases I really hate to hear, and you hear them a lot on Disney, is, well, I just want my kids to be happy, and I just want my kids to have it better than I did.
Right.
That's this whole idea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. As I read, I was reminded of the parable of the talents and just how that, you know, everybody's not a five-talent person.
Right.
You know, everybody can't achieve, you know, the mega church and, you know, be the president of a company and all of that. You know, that all of them rely upon the one talent people to help them be their five talent person. And, you know, you need the one, the two, the threes to support and back up. And, you know, the whole object of what Christ taught was, you know, do the best that you can, that you can do. Use your talent or talents to the best of your ability, and that's all that he asks of us.
And you say a lot, Pastor Sean, like, we just need good auto body mechanics. I just need a guy that I can take my car to and trust them to work on my car and not rip me off. And we have the idea now that we're sending kids to college, they're getting thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in debt, and then they graduate college and they can't even get a job, and then they go work making you know, right. they could have done right out of high school and moved themselves up in a company.
Sure. I mean, we've created a culture. We're going to ask a graduating class, where are you going to college? And we're going to distinguish those that have committed to college, and then we're going to measure their success by the notoriety of the college they choose, David.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And when a child says, I'm going to go over to FTCC and I'm going to study collision repair. Wow. That's all? But you're not going to think that when your car's wrecked to pieces and that guy can tear it apart and put it back together and make it look better than it looked before. You're going to be thrilled at that point. But on the graduation day and for all the little buzz circles, you're not quite as good a parent because somehow your kid isn't going off to China for a one-year expedition, or they're not going to Harvard. They're just going to go to the local community college and become a plumber.
Or always say, your child's got a 4.0, and they're going to go join the Army. They got a 4.0. They're going to go learn how to be a mechanic, as if that's such a waste.
Right.
Mm-hmm. As if they can't be really smart and read books and enjoy learning and go be a great mechanic and be the best at it.
Well, that's because in America, it's now, why would I want to go do the physical labor when I could go get my college degree, sit behind a desk, make more money, and pay some guy to do the physical labor?
Unfortunately, those jobs aren't even available anymore.
But that's, I mean, that's where exactly America has put it.
Yeah.
Right, and why are we as Christians buying into that system, and why are we allowing our children to incur $40,000 and $50,000 worth of debt?
When they finish.
Well, I think, and I hate to, because I always do this, and this is what I always run back to, but I think it's because we're not as agrarian as we used to. There used to be a time in history when men and women spent a lot of their day just developing the ability to eat. They spent a good portion of their day, and I just can't imagine that. I mean, there were good minds of men walking behind plows. And just think about the time that they got to commune with their God. They, you know, read the scripture early in the morning, and here you have 4 and 5 hours looking at the tail end of a donkey or a mule as you're walking, and just monotonous as it can be. But what a wonderful time.
We don't
allow ourselves that time anymore.
And then they went home and...
And the whole simple reason is because I can go down to the store, get my food, and I'm not forced to work in that field.
Or I can go down to the store and I can just buy the book, and the book can tell me what to think.
That's one of the reasons, though, I get behind a lawnmower.
Mm-hmm. And
it's not much different than a plow.
Nope.
And my son's after me every... Why don't we have a ride lawnmower? Mm-hmm. Why don't we have a ride lawnmower? Why don't... You know? Well, wait a minute. I need to be doing physical work. I need to be out here doing these things. I need to discipline myself to do that.
Yeah, I think we were created to be like that in part, men. Hmm.
Right, and that's and to me, that's precisely what Paul is saying right there when he says, work with hands.
I mean, wasn't the first job given to man to dress the garden, even before sin? Don't give me sin. It was before
dress
sin,
and keep
right?
It.
Right. Before sin. And the penalty for sin was not being necessarily as fully productive or efficient. That was the penalty. The penalty was not work.
Right.
The penalty was you're not going to be as efficient as you were.
The creation will become an obstacle to you.
Right.
You know, the weeds will pop up. Before they weren't.
And I think one of the blessings of the New Jerusalem will be, and the new heaven and new earth will be, that we will see what pre-curse work brought in its fruit. I think it'll be amazing to see that, oh my goodness, I'm doing this much work and I get 100-fold fruit out of what I'm putting into this.
But we have to be very careful that we don't create a culture in our church in which we have categories of Christians, and the Christians that go off on the mission field are above and beyond everyone else, recognizing that the reason that Christian can go off on that mission field is because there are guys that go to work at Goodyear every single day, and they work 12-hour shifts on their feet, and they come home absolutely exhausted, and then they take 10% of their income and put it in an offering plate. And somehow the one that goes off to China is better than the one that gets up every single morning and goes to... Your dad works for a distribution center and has been doing it for a long time, right, Joey?
Yeah, he's worked at the same place for 35 years.
Exactly. That's boring.
Yeah, I don't know.
There's not very glamorous there. There's nothing radical or missional about that. Yeah. And yet
he did it so we could be... So if I wanted to go to college, that's what he wanted me to be able to do. Or if I just wanted me to... He just wanted to make sure that we were taken care of, so that we had plenty of options, and there was no thought with my dad, well, Joe, you're going to go do this or you're going to go do that. Now you do what you want to do, and I'm going to support you no matter what, and that's why I'm working hard, is so that you can have the freedom to make the choice to serve the Lord how you see fit.
I think you know, not that we would downplay missionaries and what they do, but I think if we all look back and on heroes that we had or mentors that we had, I bet you a lot of them were pretty simple guys. You know, I think it was a lot of guys that spent a lot of time in prayer and worked hard and did those sort of, you know, we may look up to a David Platt or a John MacArthur or something like that, but those guys aren't our mentors.
Right.
You know?
And while I think they are special, no question
sure,
about they're
sure.
special, I want to point out that there are times when I contact one of our 20, 25 missionaries, and I'll just talk to him and be like, you know, I'm having a struggle desiring to have my devotions before I head out in my day. And these are people you'd be like, oh, please don't tell me that. We're supporting X amount of dollars. But the truth is they get up with the same flesh we have. And they don't have a church with 50, 80, 100, 200, 500 people to go to. It's them and the wife and the kiddos and has been for a year. Mm-hmm. And they have the pressure of keeping up. So there are things to desire on both sides of it. And while we're at it, I know we're going to get into missional narcissism here if we get to it, but we almost get to the idea that not only are you better if you go to the mission field, but we also get this idea that you're actually a better Christian if you're suffering for Christ in one of those mission fields, whereas we have forgotten the element of God's grace, where if I was there, I would have the same grace to endure that those believers have. If I was called to the mission field, I would find the same strength that they have. If I was finding myself on a Zimbabwe and I was supposed to be witnessing to an unreached people group, well, I would find the grace to do that, just like I find the grace to do what God has called me to do here. We got to be real careful that we don't select the candidates for God's grace that can endure these things that we read about.
And maybe one of the reasons we have less kids wanting to be missionaries and pastors is because we've almost glorified it to the point where it's intimidating. I mean, I can't do that. I can't do what he does, so I'm not going to.
Well, who's going to write a book called Ordinary?
Yeah.
I mean, that's not going to sell, David. I just want to talk to you about Ordinary.
Well, but there is a Tim Chalice.
12 Ordinary.
He's got a manuscript to write a book about being ordinary. Just to bring people back to the idea of it's okay to be ordinary.
Yeah.
It's okay to be the average Joe.
In the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the church.
It's okay just to be an assistant pastor or a music pastor for 35 years. There's nothing wrong with that.
Or the head usher.
Yeah.
I mean, we need head ushers. I mean, we absolutely need. We don't need everyone to go off to the mission field.
No.
Nor do we need everyone to go to New York City. I mean, there's still people in this town that haven't heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. Right here in Fayetteville that haven't heard the gospel.
Yeah, it really has everything to do not with the emotional pleas that are typical of mission type drives. It has everything to do with where does God want me? Where does he want me to do his work?
All right, missional narcissism. This is kind of the end of the article here. There are many churches that are committed to being what is called missional. This term is used to describe a church community where people see themselves as missionaries in local communities. A missional church has been defined as a theological formed, gospel-centered, spirit-empowered, united community of believers who seek to faithfully incarnate the purposes of Christ for the glory of God. This says Scott Thomas of the Acts 29 Network. The problem is that this push for local missionaries coincided with the narcissism epidemic we are facing in America, especially with the millennial generation. As a result, living out one's faith became narrowly celebratory only when done in a unique and special way, in a missional way. Getting married and having children early, getting a job, saving and investing, being a good citizen, loving one's neighbor, and the like, no longer qualifies as virtuous. One has to be involved in arts and social justice activities, even if justice is pursued without sound economics or social teaching. I actually know of a couple who were being so missional they decided not to procreate for the sake of taking care of orphans.
To make matters worse, some religious leaders have added a new category to Christianity called radical Christianity in an effort to trade off suburban Christianity for mission. This movement is based on the book by David Platt and is fashioned around the idea that we were created for far more than a nice, comfortable Christian spin on the American dream, an idea that we were created to follow one who demands radical risk and promises radical reward. Well, that's interesting.
Not a completely anti-biblical viewpoint. You know, we're told not everyone wins the crown, so run that you may obtain. There is a flavor in the scripture that you know, you stick your neck out there and take some risks for the Lord, and you'll be rewarded. You know, that you can't ignore those many passages in Scripture.
No, there seems to be a tension, Bill, that is not quite understood. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why I understand I'm supposed to rest, and yet I feel guilty when I'm resting. Mm-hmm. You know, yep. Because I've got this oddness. Are you using your time wisely? Are you redeeming the time? Are you using all your talents to the glory of God? I'm tired. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, where's the balance? Who's got an answer?
and the burnout that he talks about among young Christians, we could apply it to pastors, we could apply it to any number of people. It's a reality. People do get burned out in ministry. Missionaries do get burned out. I don't know what the stats are, but I know it's higher than what we would think about missionaries that drop out of the mission field every year. You know, so if there's this, if that's the, and this isn't obviously the reason why for everybody, but if we've got this pressure that you've got to get this number of converts and you've got to have this many people in your church and you've got to preach this many types of sermons, well, you can see why somebody could get burned out on that idea.
Well, this whole idea is not because of the book Radical. Steve, you've been in fundamentalism for 30 years. People were getting burned out on Christianity 3 decades ago, way before any book called Radical was written, when they were told they got to run a bus route and they got to go on soul winning on Thursday and soul winning on Saturday morning and have a great marriage. And so we wore them out for a couple of years, and then they became fodder and we went on to the next couple.
It's amazing to me. There's a gentleman who used to come here a lot before his health got bad, and for seminars and stuff. He was just kind of a consultant for ministries. And one of the things that he said that stuck with me, he said, you know, the biggest deal in ministry is people being able to do simple, repetitive tasks. And, you know, that I found that is the biggest struggle. You know, you get people, oh, I want to volunteer to help, until they come and find out that you're going to do the same thing over and over. You mean I got to stuff these envelopes 800 times? And so we have this concept, you know, built within us that I want to come and help do something massive, something radical, you know. And so it's really hard when they arrive and, you know what, I got to do this every week. You know, I got to lock up every week, you know. And so it kind of flies in the face, and there is a tension.
Yeah, but I mean, even preaching has that. I mean, there's a degree to which preaching is the simple, radical, I mean, the repetitive idea. I'm going to study the Scripture. I'm going to find the truths. I'm going to communicate it. And then what are you going to do? On Monday morning, I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to do the exact same thing. And so that's why we have guys getting round tables and showing videos, and they got their wife talking with them, and they're interviewing people, because that same tiring day after day, week after week, month after month, preaching the Bible over and over again became boring to them.
Yeah. And that's why I was just telling Bill before you came. I feel like sometimes we're taking too long, and like people are getting antsy because they want to move. We've lost the ability just to enjoy and meditate and realize that this is the good thing. We don't have to spice it up.
Yeah. But there's a pressure to spice it up because there's a video out there, and they've got the top 10 of this, and they're showing this, and he's wearing a cool T-shirt, and so, you know, Christianity has to constantly be looking different, and so missional now means that I wear jeans that have holes in it and T-shirts and
a choker,
right? Yeah. I mean, where does it stop?
Yeah, the three words I don't like to hear: great music today, because then I go, oh great, what am I going to do next week?
Right,
I got to do it all over again.
And to measure
up, it's got to be just as great, or it's not going to be worship. You know, it's going to be something less than worship.
Well, one of the problems, the reason this is a problem, is because of the technology that we have, that people have available to them.
Sure,
this didn't used to. Probably was not a problem 100 years ago. And the only guy the only pastor you really knew of, other than the guy that came in every now and then to do a revival, was your pastor, or what you might have gotten in a bookstore. You couldn't listen to John Piper and John MacArthur and Vody Bachum, and you didn't know that, too, you know.
Right, and so the pressure now of every local pastor in Cumberland County is, how do I measure up to all the other ones on the internet?
You know, we say that, but I wonder if it hasn't been a disease for humans for a long time, because I can just imagine when this nation was just in its infancy, getting people to make that long voyage across the ocean was probably because they were expecting that adventure, that hey, I can do something great, I can do something out of the ordinary. And so I think that humans have kind of been wrestling with this for a long time.
Yeah, I would agree. I think the inability to compare yourself to other people, right. though, mm-hmm. today.
Yeah, that's what Joey's
going. Right. I mean, it's know everything about everybody, you know? And so we go to a seminar by Johnny Hunt on how to revitalize our church, and we're in a room full of 200 pastors. And the reality is none of us in that room are going to do anything like Johnny Hunt did ever in our entire lives. And yet he's telling us all about what he did as if to pump us up and to get us to aspire to take our church of 100 and turn it into a church of 6,000.
But 80% of them are going to try to be Johnny Hunt.
And how do you feel when that doesn't happen?
Right.
What we've done to Christianity is we put an algebraic formula on and said, if you do A plus B, you will get C. And when we think about guys like William Carey, who went over to India and labored for years without a convert, and they were radical. I mean, they were really radical at that point in mission history. And yet, there was no radical results. And so I think one of the things we need is we don't need to lead people into thinking that if they do A plus B, they're always going to get C, because it always doesn't work that way, because God does not always choose to do the same thing every time.
Best I can tell, the book of Acts covers about 3.5 decades. And around about there, maybe 30, 35 years, 32 years, maybe more. And you know, for 28 chapters to cover 32 to 35 years, it means that there are many days we don't see. Mm-hmm. You know, when you see Paul's ministry, I think in Corinth, rounded out with, he spent 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. Okay, that means there were 6 other days those 3 weeks that he mm-hmm. didn't. And who knows what he did those days. He might have actually enjoyed himself doing what people do.
He might have been making tents.
Yeah, might have been making tents. There's a good reason to believe that. He might have been conversing with the people with which he was traveling. You know, we don't see the mundane moments.
Well, I mean, the book, 12 Extraordinary Women, right?
Yeah.
You're right. I mean, again, you're not going to have a book on 12 normal women.
Boring.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
Let me see the 12 boring women in the Bible.
Right. Yeah. And yet all we get is a little snapshot of Rahab, the harlot.
Right.
Yeah.
One day. Yeah. One day of her life. I mean, that's all we get. Mm-hmm. And that suddenly catapults her into, you know what she did every other day? She did like you did, said John. She got up in the morning, figured out what are we going to have for dinner, and then she spent half the day getting dinner ready. And then she went to bed and did it all over again. Day yeah. after day after day
right.
after day, and eventually died.
Yeah.
Nothing missional about it. Mm-hmm. Nothing radical about it. So there's clearly a balance. So how's the article end?
It continues with, he says, the whole radical idea was a well-intentioned attempt to address lukewarm Christians in the suburbs, but because it's primarily reactionary and doesn't provide a positive construction for the good life from God's perspective, it misses radical ideas in Jesus' own teachings like love. The combination of anti-suburbanism with new categories like missional and radical has positioned a generation of youth and young adults to experience an intense amount of shame for simply being ordinary Christians who desire to love God and love their neighbors. In fact, missional radical Christianity could easily be called the new legalism. That's where he gets his title for the article. A few decades ago, an entire generation of baby boomers walked away from traditional churches to escape the legalistic moralism of being good. But what their millennial children received in exchange in an individualistic American Christian culture was shame-driven pressure to be awesome and extraordinary young adults expected to tangibly make a difference in the world immediately. But this cycle of reaction and counter-reaction inaugurated by the baby boomers does not seem to be producing faithful young adults. Instead, many are simply burning out. So I think I see what the idea here of a pendulum swing is. You know, we swing away from this legalism that we want to react against, and his contention is we create a whole new different type of legalism just on the other side of the spectrum. And we were kind of joking beforehand, but the whole thing of America, of we tell our kids, well, you can be anything you want to be. Well, that's nice on a piece of paper, and it sounds really good, but if we're really honest, everybody can't be everything that they want to be, you know? I've got a little bit of height on most of you guys. I'm probably going to be more inclined to play basketball, mm-hmm. you know? And you guys are going to be better at other things because of my size. I can't be certain things, even as much as I want to believe that I want to be that thing. I don't have a very great inclination in science, so I can't be a chemist. I'm not going to be successful in that vein. And yet we kind of push this idea of you can be anything you want to be. And I think that's kind of the reaction to it, is when we don't measure up to this, I can't be everything I want to be, all of a sudden now I feel like a failure. And now I'm burnt out, and now I feel like I don't measure up.
Well, we've done that, David, with our curriculum expectations. Every kid has to take Algebra 2. Every kid has to take chemistry. Every kid has to take physics. Wait a minute. Why? Why are we doing that? Because
you need to know how to plot a parabola.
Right. It's an important skill that I'll use over and over again as I live my ordinary life working with my hands.
Instead, we could just start. I mean, when you think about George Washington Carver, at 10 years old, he was working. So he could go to school and learn. And Booker T. Washington and George Washington Carver started a trade school so people could learn how to work and do trade to support themselves. And they were doing it for slaves because the slaves didn't have any trade. And we've gotten away from that. We need to go back to where we're teaching our young men a trade. So maybe you do want to be a chemist, but maybe you're not going to be a chemist because there's just not enough jobs to be a chemist. But you know what? We can teach you take that scientific mind and teach you how to work on cars.
And as much as the president wants to say everybody needs to go to college, everybody doesn't need to go to college. Mm-hmm. That's the fact of the matter.
And I think one of the realities that we have to face in our country is that a good majority of what's decided educationally is done by humanistic minds.
Sure.
And we've done on the Christian level, in many cases, not all cases, is just imitate. We just imitate rather than innovate. You know, how should we train young men and women to seek God's will in their life with wisdom? You know, God, do you want me to go to college should be the question. You know, not just deciding at the beginning of the day, not the end of the day, that you're going to college.
Yeah, probably not adopting the world's methods. That would probably be a good way to start. Yep. Yeah. The article ends, why is Christ's command to love God and neighbor not enough for these leaders? Maybe Christians are simply to pursue living well and invite others to do so according to how God has ordained the universe. An emphasis on human flourishing, ours and others, becomes important because it is characterized by a holistic concern for the spiritual, moral, physical, economic, material, political, psychological, and social context necessary for human beings to live according to their design. What if youth and young adults were simply encouraged to live in pursuit of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, education, wonder, beauty, glory, creativity, and worship in a world marred by sin, as Abraham Kuyper encourages in the book Wisdom and Wonder. No shame, no pressure to be awesome, no expectations of fame, but simply following the call to be men and women of virtue and inviting their friends and neighbors to do the same in every area of life.
It is unclear how the millennials will respond to the new legalism, but it may explain the current trend of young Christians leaving the church after the age 15 at the rate of 60%. Being a Christian in a shame-driven, missional, radical church does not sound like rest for the weary. Perhaps the best antidote to these pendulum swings and fads is simply to recover a mature understanding of vocation so that the youth and young adults understand that they can make important contributions to human flourishing in any sphere of life because there are no little people or insignificant callings in the kingdom. And I think that's a great point. I mean, I really appreciate the fact that every Friday there is a giant truck that comes by and there's a guy who runs off of it, grabs my can, and dumps it into another truck. I don't have to drive to a dump every single week and take care of something. I am so thankful that he does that. And yet if one of our high school grads says, I want to work for the city of Fayetteville picking up trash, we have created a culture where we feel like we failed that young man.
Mm-hmm. That's a good challenge for me. It really is. I mean, this is a good shaper of our thinking.
And I'm thinking of a guy in our singles group right now who may be looked down upon because he didn't go to college and he just all he does is go to work every day. But he does a good job of what he's doing and he's getting promoted up in the company and he didn't go to school for it.
Imagine that. You just said all he does every day is go to work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's being successful.
Right.
But
how many millions aren't going to work every day?
Right. I mean, yeah. That in and of itself, Joey, is an incredible accomplishment.
You're a fantastic citizen.
Right, exactly. We need to elevate the idea that he goes to work every day.
Pays taxes.
Right, yeah. Pays taxes. He's going to raise a godly family. He's going to be faithful to church. That's enough.
But our tendency is to look down on him and say, I don't want my daughter dating him because he doesn't go to college.
Well, isn't that what we're talking about? Is the standard that we're measuring by is the world standard. Mm-hmm. So when we measure by the world standard, we are disappointed in what we produce because we're using the wrong scale. You know, but if we're using God's standard of doing everything that you do to the glory of God, well, it can be going to work every day. It can be casting your vote at the ballot box. It can be any of those different kinds of things. And the whole idea of humanity and being a man or being a citizen is a whole different ballgame when we look at it through God's perspective. And I think that's the valuable thing that he puts forth in this article.
One thing that I don't know how many of you have read it, but Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis wrote a book, Already Gone, and he uses the Barna Research Group and quotes statistics about the young people leaving the church.
Right.
And it's an astonishing rate. I'd like to see the research background between, because Bradley here is associating it with, well, they're burnt out, they don't, you know, I'm not going to be good enough for this, so I'm done with it. But Barna puts it all with, they don't have an understanding of the Word of God. That they don't understand the foundational truths in Genesis, that is why they're leaving the church. So when I saw that, you know, after age 15, 60%, I'd like to see the background on, you know, are they leaving because they're scared, they don't like this idea of what he's calling this new legalism, or is it because we have failed to create a culture of understanding the Word of God as God as your Savior expects this out of you, that you are to be the faithful citizen who just does go to work every day?
Well, probably yes, but to both questions. I mean, it's yes.
Mm-hmm.
We got to do a better job of saying it's okay just to be a mechanic. It's okay just to be a farmer, but you need to be a theologically knowledgeable farmer. You need to know your Bible so someone can't pull the wool over your eyes, or so when you meet someone out on the street, you have an answer for their question.
Well, think how uncomfortable it makes our young people feel when the only time we recognize them is when young people come home from college, when young people are going back to college, when young people have their exams. And yet you're not one of those guys going off to college. You're not one of those guys coming back from college, David. You just get up every morning and go to the gas station and work.
Yeah.
You know, you're 19 years old. You just get every morning and you go do, you work at the Walmart Distribution Center. And I'm so thankful you work at the Walmart Distribution Center, because all I got to do is go to the thing, pull the door open, grab a gallon of milk, and I'm on my way. I didn't go out to milk the cow. I didn't go out to feed the cow. I don't have to clean the crap out of the cow's barn and on and on and on. I say that because I grew up in West Virginia. I've milked cows before, and that's not exactly the most pleasant task in the world. It's really nice to walk up to a refrigerator or pull a door. But the reason it's there is because there's 15 guys who didn't go to college who all made that possible, in between the cow farmer to the guy who stocked it in the cooler at Walmart.
Yeah. And I think
we don't stand up and recognize at this, this morning. We want to recognize all the non-college students who go to work every day.
Yeah.
So the college students can go to college.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, we've locked ourselves into this idea of guilt and pride. You know, I have guilt if I don't do it this way. I have pride if I do it this way. And, you know, I've stood exactly at that refrigerator door and had a degree of guilt to having such a nice house and a nice refrigerator, being able to push that button and get water out.
Right.
Because there's been times in my life when I didn't have that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And now I do. And I wrestle with God. I say, God, where am I? Am I in the right place? But the thing is, you know, did God put you here? Are you honoring God with where you are? And then we have to somehow dispel these myths of what you do is linked to whether you should be prideful or shameful. You know, it's your standing before God that we really need to rely on. And, you know, I've had moments of both standing at that refrigerator door thinking about those things.
Yeah.
How do we create this culture, though, because everyone in this room has a college degree, 4 years at minimum, and several advanced degrees above that. I mean, you know, hey, you don't have to go to college, but, you know, I'm standing here as a college graduate saying you don't need to go to college.
Sure, but there's certain things, if you want to be a lawyer, you've got to go to college. I mean, there's certain things where there's an expectation of that, you know, but there's other things you don't have to go to college for, or if you don't want to be those things, that's okay. So just because we did it doesn't mean you have to do it, and you're not any less of a person because we did it.
I think that's what's very important, is that we create a culture in this church to where we recognize that young man in your singles group, and we don't give him for a moment an idea that he's less of a church member because he doesn't have a four-year degree. That when we find out that somebody's going to go be a loadmaster in the United States Air Force, that we affirm that choice that they make and tell them to be a loadmaster to the glory of God. And that is just as radical as the person who's going to go off on a worldwide cruise and visit 45 different countries over a year and expect us all to fund that trip for her.
And all you have to do is look at the New Testament, and we have a theologian like Paul, we have a physician like Luke, and we have a fisherman like Peter. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, and yet you don't see them being ranked because of their profession. You know, they're followers of Christ, and that's what defines them.
Well, that's our topic for the day. Thank you, Mr. Bradley. Probably Professor Bradley, Dr. Bradley, for giving us something to talk about.
He's a college grad.
He is a college grad. We hope that you've enjoyed this podcast. Let us know if you're listening to us. Send us an email at pastoratbbc@gmail.com.